First of all, my apologies for walking out on Father Marriott when I realized I didn't have my script. I don't know much, and without a script, I don't know nothing. So. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock. We're attempting to rebuild a church. And as was said so often yesterday, we're small and weak. We've all said it. But we still have the strength of the Holy Spirit. And with that, we will continue to build stone upon stone. If Nehemiah can do it, we can do it too. And this is, I think, the most hopeful sign about organizational stability as it applies to us, that here we are. A lot of things have happened, we've talked about them. The important thing is we're here. We've somehow made it through this far. St. Paul also tells us that the rock was Christ, and of course, it's not really in the past tense, except in the terms in which he was speaking. The rock is Christ. St. Paul described how God protected Moses and the children of Israel and provided them with spiritual sustenance, as well as the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. The context of our Lord's statement is different, of course, from that of our Lord speaking to St. Peter, because he speaks of the proper foundation, just as St. Paul earlier in 1 Corinthians had said, other foundation no man can lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And of course, that's the other part of it. In a sense, we're rebuilding, but in another sense, we're simply sticking to the real foundation. The interpretation of the early church fathers was quite clear when Jesus spoke of St. Peter as the rock. He was referring to the apostles' faith, and of course, as we know, it was a play on words. The church is indeed built upon faith like that of St. Peter, but the Lord clearly means, upon faith like yours, Peter, I will build my church. Because the Lord himself is the rock, the foundation, the cornerstone, all of these meaningful symbols and comparisons. And that is why Jesus instructed us to be founded upon the rock. And in the world of today, what could be more important in a world of so much flux, so much uncertainty, so much confusion of mind and heart and soul? The words of Jesus clearly identified St. Peter as the leader of the apostles, nothing more nor less. We have lost many co-religionists who have accepted the interpretation of our Lord's words to say what they do not mean. This review has one purpose in mind, and that is what really constitutes organizational stability. To find it, let us look at what Jesus did in the days of those first days, those wonderful days, as the apostles must have thought about them, and as we think about them today. In the Gospels, we see very clearly how Jesus grew the church, beginning with his baptism. Jesus was in touch with a number of men, such as St. Andrew. The way the Gospels read, Jesus clearly moved around on a very deliberate mission to contact these men. He chose them to be his closest associates and colleagues. We speak of them as disciples, students, learners, and so on. But from the very beginning, he showed them so much respect and so much confidence. He began with the 12, as we know, like Moses, when he chose the judges, one over each of the tribes of Israel. The apostles were to lead the new Israel that would replace the old. First, they were learners, disciples, as I've said. We might even add deacons, because they were working with him who had come not to be served, but to serve, and to offer his life a ransom for many. We observe in the Gospels how he trained them carefully and finally sent them out two by two to preach and baptize and anoint the sick and heal the wounded bodies and souls. He gave them explicit instructions. First of all, they were sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He had them begin among their own people before they would be able to minister further afield, as we know so many of them did so magnificently. And we have his old familiar counsel, go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. That sounds familiar. Nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his hire. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. It's a very practical set of instructions, but it's also pretty daunting. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers. Our Lord expects a lot of us, but then in the end it is He who does the work. We naturally find most of this very familiar to us today. The essence of His remarks are very appropriate to our church. We must still prepare men and women for the kingdom of God and offer to them whatever ministry they need for their good health of mind, body, and soul. And most of us first minister among Anglicans, or former Anglicans, or some sort of Anglicans. But there are a lot of other people out there, and sooner or later, like the apostles, we have to minister to them as well. We see the beginnings of holy baptism, holy unction, and even exorcism. There are specific references to accepting gifts, staying in one house, and I'm sure that, first of all, there was an invitation, that it wasn't, I am staying with you. Traveling light. Jesus makes plain that those who serve in His church should be compensated. He doesn't say how much. If they are not well received, they should move on. And that's a hard lesson for all of us too. But our Lord gave far more than practical advice. He gave His grace to them. He launched them on their missionary adventures, and they returned exultant, in fact so pleased with themselves, that Jesus, with an obvious twinkle in His eye, told the apostles, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Gentle humor that did not diminish their accomplishments. We know from the Gospels that our Lord was not just a teacher, He was an encourager. He also warned them of the possible dangers that they would face. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So long as they maintained their integrity, they could withstand repeated opposition and misrepresentation of their work. And they would be given the words to utter in their own defense. Then the 70 were sent out, including so many of the men who would later play a prominent role in the church, such as Barnabas and Luke and many others. The first centers in which the apostles ministered later became the patriarchates in which the diocesan system would evolve. We see how our Lord designed the church when we read the book of Acts, and how once Jesus had ascended, the apostles took definite and concerted action to put this design into effect. They had not been left comfortless. With their new degree of spiritual power and authority, they appointed and ordained deacons for a very practical ministry. Bishops took the place of the apostles as they died off or could not cover the immense territories as the church spread rapidly through the empire and beyond. No wonder the church expanded so quickly, despite slow travel and communication and ever-present danger. The men were well trained, and the Holy Spirit sanctified their human ability, which was now combined with the outpourings of the Holy Spirit. From Pentecost on, as St. Luke records in the book of Acts, there was a clear pattern to worship consisting of the apostles' doctrine, which would include reading the pastoral epistles and gospels that already existed, followed by an explanatory sermon, the apostles' fellowship, which was their ministry, the breaking of bread, the pure sacrifice, every Lord's Day, and the intercessory prayers of the church. From their previous observances of the Passover Seder, the apostles already knew the order that they must follow as Jesus had indicated on Maundy Thursday, even though that rite was now superseded by the Eucharistic feast. As we watch the development of the church over the following century, we observe that every local church had a distinct character and was regarded as an entity in itself, although part of the greater unity. The Church of Antioch, Corinth, Alexandria, Rome, and so on. This is evident in the book of Revelation when the seven churches of Asia are critically portrayed. And early in the second century, with the letters of men like St. Ignatius, we learn of rites and customs that were developing in each place within a common order. But despite the distinctive features of every church, good or bad, there was unity on a much deeper level, as expressed by St. Paul so famously, in words we all love. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. The gospel message bound all these Christians together. From our standpoint, it may seem curious that so many details about church life are missing. We do, of course, learn quite a bit, especially about the less attractive features of it. And I think that's one of the wonderful things about the New Testament, the honesty with which we have the early church described, and makes it all the more credible. There is a reason, I think, why the book of Acts does not report all of these things. They were all who read it well aware of how things were done. Detailing them would have been superfluous. St. Luke assumes that everyone knows exactly what he is writing about, in the same way that when you write a letter to a family member, you can refer to certain situations or memories, anything that concerns the family, but you don't have to detail it for them because they already know. When St. Paul said that everything should be done decently and in order, his readers know what is the proper or decent way of doing things in worship. What other conclusion can we reach? So they were, very well stabilized in their worship. St. Jerome, that brilliant translator of the Bible into Latin, stated that the apostles wrote most of the collects. And we must give some credence to his words, considering his great scholarship. And isn't that wonderful to think? Of course, we know those that were added later, but that some of them, at least, actually came from those men. to whom we look back with such great regard. In composing the Book of Common Prayer, Thomas Cranmer preserved the order of service that had been in use in the church from the beginning, enriched by beautiful prayers that were added to it over the next three centuries. We all know that in our Book of Common Prayer, the inspired works of St. Gregory, St. John Chrysostom, and other great divines, such as much later Cardinal Quinones, down through the ages, are also preserved, so that it's not just a treasury of English worship, so to speak. This book was not intended to be a new liturgy, but a noble rendering in English of the prayers of the church and the praises of God. New fandomness, a word we don't hear too much anymore, but it's very appropriate, was definitely eschewed as the article on ceremonies in the 1549 book, which we have at the back of our prayer book, make plain. If the rites became somewhat simpler than before, this was not to diminish reverence. As it said, without some ceremonies, it is not possible to keep any order or quiet discipline in the church. This review, then, is dealing with all the ways in which we have been given an organizational stability that we want to keep, that we want to resurrect in some cases. And to make us remember that organizational stability is far more than a structural plan or any human device. It is nothing less than the timeless and time-tested ways in which the church can live in peace and go on with her work. Jesus gave a shape both to the church and the liturgy. The apostles developed it, and future ages added to it. Some additions were more like accretions, and that is why they were later removed from the use of the Church of England. But we are after organizational stability, and if we want it, we must see how justifiable it is in the history of the Anglican tradition, because we claim we are and wish to be part of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. On a humble parochial level, many an old church in England had vicars and rectors who survived in office through the upheavals from the time of Henry VIII through to the time of Elizabeth I. And in many churches you have lists with the dates that make this very evident. They were not necessarily in the mold of the famous Vicar of Bray in that old satirical poem. Most were simply faithful parish priests who kept their heads down and continued to do their duty. If this is not a form of organizational stability, what is? The record of those troublous times argues strongly in favor of our Anglican position that, despite the changes that were made, the English reformers were committed soundly to the faith and order of the Church, nor did they wish to change the basic pattern of worship and discipline as they had been known from apostolic and post-apostolic times. The abuses that crept into the church, especially in the Middle Ages, were the main issue. The Anglican tradition was by intent and character a continuation of what had come down from the beginning to restore the church to purity in style and practice that had been almost lost. So we find that organizational stability persisted in the Church of England after they had once more regained the autonomy which the British Church had enjoyed before. The order of the Church, bishops, priests, and deacons, in apostolic succession, remained only the controversial supreme power, unknown to the first ages of the Church, had been removed. Devotional customs, ceremonies, vestments, the church calendar, major feasts and fasts and holy days, all these remain simplified and clarified. The prayer book we use is, as we all know, not identical with that of 1549, and yet it is basically the same book, which in the legal fiction remains the official liturgy of the Anglican Church of Canada. With some notable exceptions, it is still the liturgy that our forefathers used in Britain, later in the colonies, and spread to other lands. What has been called for generations our incomparable liturgy, an opinion that was long shared by those outside our ranks who borrowed very heavily on the marriage and burial rites. We still insist on links with bishops in the apostolic succession, and that we are part of the Church Catholic, the Church Universal. We have good reason to have confidence in the validity of our orders then, that they have the proper intention, form, and manner, consistent with the practices of the Church during the period of the undivided Church, because we would not want to think of ourselves as a self-created Church. We are indeed in that long line that takes us back to the upper room and the apostles gathered in fear until their risen Lord burst in upon them and said to all, not just one, receive the Holy Ghost, whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. From those chosen men, the ancestry of the Church's ministry is still derived, our ministry. We can trace this with remarkable accuracy, knowing that if there are any missing names, this is an anomaly and not an argument against the authenticity of the apostolic succession. We still sing the song of the angels, glory be to God on high. We still recite or sing the creed, which came out of the Council of Nicaea in 325 to express the faith of the undivided Church. In every element of our religious life, we have a basis for organizational stability, which we can build upon for the future. The tragedy of Anglican instability, after all, led us in good conscience, though sadly, out of communion with Canterbury and the national churches, and then later with the one that we so hoped would continue the Anglican tradition. Our intention must be to rebuild and maintain and to continue what we are and what we have been. We have stability then in our beliefs, in our liturgy, and in holy orders, but that is not all. We have stability in upholding the New Testament. The question then arises for each one of us, and I hope we know the answer, that we have this stability within ourselves, that we know that we have been established within by the power of God, that He strengthens us, that He settles us, and that we can carry on. We still believe that human life is a divine gift, and that you are not your own, you were bought with a price. And we must regard it as the precious gift of God. We still believe that He made them male and female, and that marriage is a sacrament for Christians, which can only sanction the union of man and woman. So our ethics and morals are derived indeed from Holy Scripture, especially the teachings of Jesus Christ and to a lesser degree St. Paul. At the same time, we are reminded by those sacred sources to temper morality with Christian charity. Stability may seem a colorless term, but for us it represents the reliable, secure, lasting, and inviolate nature of truth and devotion to which we should hold on because our Heavenly Father desires for all of His children that there can be a core to their existence in which they can be at peace, content in our faith through the knowledge of the Son of God. And so we pray indeed, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home.